It's a bit loud. Thanksgiving is more than a seasonal celebration. It's a spiritual posture. It is a way of life that reflects our awareness of God's grace and our response to His goodness. It's more than a ritual, and it's more than a polite response. It's rooted in God's mercy, and it's shaped by our experience of His amazing grace and expressed in the act of returning to the giver. And that's the title of my teaching this morning. It's Return to the Giver. In Luke 17, verses 11 to 19, we encounter one of the most powerful stories in the Bible that reveals a heart of true thanksgiving. And as Jesus traveled toward Jerusalem, passing between Samaria and Galilee, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance calling out to him. Now I need to pause here, I think, for a moment so that we can understand what this actually meant. These were not simply just sick people dealing with a medical condition. They were isolated completely by their disease, rejected, banished by their society. Leprosy was not just a disease of the skin, it was a social death, religious expulsion, complete loss of identity and place in the world. And according to Levitical law, those who had any kind of infectious skin disease were required to live outside of their community, separated from their families. They had to tear their clothing and let their hair hang loose and cry out, unclean, unclean, whenever anybody approached them. Can you imagine the psychological torture of having to announce your own shame, to verbally declare your unworthiness every time another human being came near. And yet, these men called out to Jesus, not unclean, unclean. They called out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, the cry was not just for physical healing, but for restoration of their dignity, of their community, of a hope, perhaps, for the future. And there's something profoundly honest, I think, about that cry of desperation. These guys had nothing to lose. All they could do was cry out and hope that God's mercy would bridge the distance between them and wholeness. How often do you think that we come to God like this? Or do we approach Him only after we think we've cleaned ourselves up and made ourselves presentable? The lepers teach us that God doesn't wait for our polished prayers or our cleaning or our attempts at respectfulness. He responds to our desperate and honest cries from whatever distance the shame or circumstance has placed between us and Him. Now, Jesus did not respond with a touch or a dramatic public display of healing power, but with a very simple command. He said, go show yourselves to the priests. Now, think about that for a minute. He's asking them to go and do something that they were forbidden to do. They weren't allowed near the priest. The priest would run, cross the street, go run away from them. They didn't want to be near them. Go show yourselves to the priest. Obedience to his instruction required a massive, massive amount of faith. According to the law, only a priest could declare a leper clean. In obedience, they all went, not knowing what would happen as they walked towards the synagogue, though they were all healed. Every one of them. And think about what Jesus was asking them to do. He was telling them to go to the priests while they were still covered with lesions and sores, still bearing the marks of their disease and their shame. He was asking them to walk in faith toward a declaration of healing before it was visible. They had to trust that somewhere between where they stood at this moment and where they were going, that God would do what only God could do. Huge faith. I think this teaches us, though, something amazing about the relationship between faith and miracle. Sometimes God asks us to step forward before we can see the provision. Sometimes he calls us to obey before we can understand. All 10 men experienced this miracle. All 10 of them received what they desperately needed. Their skin was restored. They could return to their families, rejoin their communities, embrace their children. After years of living death, they were alive again. However, the heart of this story is not about all of the 10. Well, it's about them all, actually, but it's not about the healing of the 9. But in the response of the one. One man, seeing that he was healed, turned back. And the way this sentence is translated from the Greek, it seems like he didn't even go to the priests for a declaration of cleanliness. It's probably because he was a Samaritan, and the moment he appeared in front of the priest, he would have been declared unclean because he was a Samaritan. And to understand why this matters, we need to remember the deep animosity that was there between the Jews and the Samaritans in the first century. They were considered religious heretics, somewhat akin to our former people in the Anglican Church of Canada. No, I'm serious. They were considered outsiders. Don't be here with us. Cultural enemies by the Jewish people, and yet here was the Samaritan religious outsider, the one who came back. And when he came back to Jesus, he didn't just come quietly and nudge up, get up alongside him and quietly say thanks and go on his way about his new life, whatever that might have been, and for a Samaritan inside a Jewish religious community. On the way back to Jesus, he was shouting at the top of his lungs, "Praise the Lord! Praise God! Thank you, Jesus!" How many of you have ever got nervous when someone did that in front of you? Come on, come on! It's like, ooh, what is this like? And shh. But here he was, dancing in the street, literally dancing in the street, and then he threw himself at Jesus' feet. The same vocal cords that once cried unclean shouted praise. The same body that had to keep its distance now threw itself up down upon Jesus' feet. The same heart that cried out for mercy now overflowed with thanksgiving. His return was marked by loud praise, humble worship, explicit thanksgiving. And this, because this man recognized in this moment that his healing was more than medical. It was divine. Something else happened here. And Jesus' response was also notable and important. He says, "So, weren't there 10 of you? Where are the other 9? And the question, I think, echoes down through the ages into our place as well. Where are those who return? Where are the hearts that recognize the undeserved grace that God has poured out and responded with gratitude? Good questions, I think, even for us today. And this is a rhetorical question, really, because Jesus already knew the answer. And it was most likely intended for his disciples who were hanging around with him while all this was going on. And then he said, to the man, "Rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Not me. I didn't make you well. He said to him, "What? Your faith has made you well." Now, the Greek translated here as "well" is the word sozo, and it literally means to be made whole. And it means much more than just physical healing. It means salvation and rescue and restoration and deliverance. And the nine received the healing, but only one who returned received wholeness. Now, there's a profound difference, I think, between receiving a blessing from God and receiving God himself. The nine got what they wanted. The one got what he needed. The nine experienced the power of God. The one encountered the person of God. You see, thanksgiving then is not simply a response to something that we have been given. It's a doorway to a deeper intimacy with the God who gave it. For the one who humbly seeks the giver and publicly declares their thanksgiving, it can be a moment of transformation, the beginning of a moment of mercy into a lifetime of worship. And that, actually, when you think about it, it's also true of our relationships with the people of God. When we offer thanksgiving for something that we have been given by another believer, it opens a pathway to greater intimacy with that person and a greater relationship with them. But the opposite is also true, of course. When we ignore the opportunity to give thanks, it closes doors and destroys and blocks what could have been. Let me switch up here for a couple of minutes, and just a suggestion to you. Every week in the lectionary, there are four readings: an Old Testament, a Psalm, a New Testament, and a Gospel. And we usually only play with one, maybe two of them on Sunday morning. Can I encourage you to go home and read the rest of them? And I'm going to talk briefly for a minute about two of them this morning. And the first is Psalm 113, which is appointed for today. And it begins with a summons. And there's a couple of parallels in both of these readings, and that's why I just want to talk about them. Psalm 113, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord." It's not a suggestion. It's a call to worship. Verse 3 actually says, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." Now, please notice the "is to be." And in Greek, that indicates the continuous future praise. So in this understanding, thanksgiving is not confined to a single day, a single incident, a single season. It's a rhythm. It's a rhythm of the heart attuned to the grace and mercy of God. Whether in joy or sorrow, what praise does, it lifts our eyes from the temporal things of the earth, and we get to see little bits of the kingdom of God. That's why we put our hands up and our heads up. The psalmist exalts both the majesty and the mercy of Yahweh. Yeah, Psalm 113, verse 4 says, "The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens." And yet in his majesty, he stoops in mercy and grace, and he raises the poor, which verse 7, from the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. And here is the beating heart of our God, the God who we worship. Yahweh sees the outcast. He sees the leper, the broken, the forgotten, and he lifts them up and he seats them alongside the princes. And thanksgiving is rooted in that reality, the undeserved favor of God who sees and saves. Now, there's a powerful story told of the Ten Boom sisters, Corey and Betsy, imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp in World War II, in a barracks that was totally infested with fleas. Ooh, I have a problem with fleas. One day, reflecting on 1 Thessalonians 5, Betsy, but 1 Thessalonians 5, it says what? Give thanks in all circumstances, right? Betsy insists to her sister that they should give thanks for the fleas. You can imagine Corey's kind of response to that. Are you kidding me? You know. However, what they learned something a while later was that the guards won't come in their place because there's so many fleas. So they were able to worship and teach and study the word with freedom that wasn't available in some of the other barracks. So even in one of the darkest places on earth, God used something as insignificant as a flea for his redemptive purposes. And they discovered that there's always something to give thanks for, even when it's the last thing that we would want to choose. As we're told in Genesis 5 and 20, man meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present outcome, whatever that outcome is. We also see the same heart of gratitude in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, one of the other passages assigned for today's lectionary reading. Ruth was a Moabite widow, had every reason to return to her homeland, and yet she chose to stay with Naomi, declaring, "Your people will be my people and your God will be my God." And her words were more than a statement, they were a covenant. Ruth's thanksgiving was expressed in loyalty, in choosing belonging over comfort, in choosing devotion over convenience. In a culture like ours that celebrates independence, Ruth's heart reminds us that gratitude often takes the form of commitment. It is staying when things are hard. It's serving when things are costly. It's loving when things are inconvenient. Ruth's declaration also redefined her whole identity. She aligned herself with Naomi's people. She gave her life and her devotion to Naomi's God. Thanksgiving's not just an emotion, it's a vehicle of transformation. It changes how we see ourselves and who we belong to. And like the leper who returned, Ruth's devotion led to redemption. She actually became part of the lineage of Christ, a testimony to the power of grateful belonging. And this was God's purpose for her. Unmerited grace and mercy, leading Ruth out of a devastating social situation into a place where she would become a great-grandmother of Jesus. For those of you who'd like to know, that's 42 generations between them. Now, in fact, in all three texts, in Luke 17, in Psalm 113, Ruth 1, we're taught that thanksgiving draws us deeper into surrender. The leper surrenders his dignity, returning to publicly fall at Jesus' feet. Ruth surrenders her homeland and her gods. The community of Psalm 113 surrenders pride and independence to praise the God who stoops to rescue the poor and the needy. And the focus of thanksgiving in all three shifts from the gifts to the giver, to the one who gives. And the question is, which one are we? When we count our blessings, do we remember to bless the one who blessed us? When prayers are answered, do we return to give thanks, or do we simply move on to the next request? If we're honest, most of us, I think, spend more time among the nine than we'd like to admit. We're quick to cry out to God in desperation, but slow to return in gratitude. And the unfortunate truth is that ingratitude is one of the most common and dangerous sins because it doesn't feel like a sin. We're too busy. It's a quiet, subtle, easy to justify thing. We're distracted. We mean to be more grateful, but you know what? We just haven't gotten around to it yet. But ingratitude fundamentally distorts our view of reality. It makes us think that we're self-sufficient when we certainly are not. And it makes us believe that we've earned what we have when we certainly have not. And this distortion cuts us off from the very relationship with the God who would bring us true wholeness. So the question remains, how do we cultivate this kind of thanksgiving in our own lives? I think the obvious thing first is we need to return to the giver. Don't just receive the gift, return to the one who gave it. Make time to thank God for not only what he's done, but for who he is to you. That's kind of like a practicing daily gratitude. Begin your morning with praise. Keep a journal of thanksgiving. There's all kinds of ways to do that, but it means that we need to slow down enough to notice what God has done for us and what God is doing for us. Secondly, we could do what the leper did. What is that? Praise loudly and publicly. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of what people think about you. The leper was literally jumping for joy. He praised in a loud voice. Psalm 113 calls us to praise from sunrise to sunset. Don't be shy. Share your testimony. Sing songs of praise. Encourage others with your story because they hear you tell your story and they're going to tell theirs. Every person in this sanctuary this morning has a reason to be grateful and a story to tell about God's amazing, unmerited grace that has been poured out upon them. Every person. And the world around us desperately, desperately needs to hear that. Thirdly, choose devotion over convenience. Ruth's thanksgiving was costly. It meant leaving her homeland, embracing a new faith, walking into uncertainty. Serve faithfully, serve love sacrificially, stay committed to your calling. Let your gratitude shape your loyalties, your relationships, your life mission. And finally, recognize the source. Psalm 113 reminds us that it is God who lifts the needy. Luke 17 shows us that healing comes from Jesus. Ruth 1 reveals that belonging is found in covenant with God. Acknowledge God in every blessing. As the Ten Boom sisters taught us in every season, thanksgiving is not just a moment, it's a movement. It's the decision to return. This day, we celebrate Thanksgiving. It's not the one day a year we do that. It's the one day a year we're reminded to do that. All the days of the year. The leper who returned was made whole. The psalmist who praised saw the majesty and mercy of God. And Ruth, who devoted herself, became part of the redemption story. A Moabite woman was the great-grandmother of Jesus. Think about that. Because she went. I think when we live in this kind of gratitude, Thanksgiving doesn't just change what we say. It changes who we are. It transforms us. From a people who see God merely as a problem solver to a people who know God as Father and friend and Lord. And it moves us from transaction to relationship, from distance to intimacy, from mere belief to a genuine faith that makes us whole. So for today, what do we need to do to return and give thanks? What blessings have you received without acknowledging the blesser? I'm going to do something odd now. I want you all to stand up. Please. You need to tell us, him, what it is you're thankful for. Just do it. Let me start. I am immensely thankful for this congregation and this fellowship who have welcomed Marion and I in. It is a huge blessing. Thank you, Jesus. Come on, don't be afraid. Yeah, I took that one first so not everybody would say that. Okay. No, I'm serious. Come on. Thank you. More. What are you thankful for?
I'm thankful for people my age that are worshiping Christ.
Amen, brother. More. Come on. Don't be afraid. Nobody's going to look down on you. Thank you. More. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for the friendships and the treasures provided.
Amen. Jump for joy. You can jump for joy. I saw somebody jumping for joy while we were worshiping. No, you see what I'm saying? It's infectious. It changes us in a fundamental way inside here. When we say thank you. Please pray with me. Lord, there's just so many, many, many things that we have to be thankful for. Everything that we are, everything that we will ever be, every moment of our days, everything that we have been given to steward. Lord, we give you thanks, Lord. And we ask you as we stand here, Lord, to turn us into people who are not nervous about saying that and not faithful about using that. I pray these things in Jesus' holy and righteous name. Amen.